A scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, if you'd turn with me there. And similar to this morning, I'm going to give you some context before we stand and read. John chapter 8, 31 to 36. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And in this section, there appears to be a crowd of Jews that have been listening to him, with some Pharisees that are scattered in the midst of this crowd. And as it so often happens, when the Pharisees are present, there is much opposition to the message of Jesus. Specifically in verse 12, Jesus, he declared himself to be the light of the world in this text, and that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is a second I am statement in the Gospel of John. These Pharisees then, they challenge Jesus' authority. Later in verse 24, Jesus proclaims again that unless you believe in him, that is, that Jesus is I am, then you will die in your sins. And then he has a foreshadowing of his own death in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. These strong statements and teachings, they point to Jesus being the Messiah, being the I am sent by the Father and God himself. And yet, even in the midst of opposition, something amazing happens. Eyes are opened, and verse 30 tells us that many believed in him. Now, the extent of this initial faith, we are going to question later, but this brings us to our text that we will stand now for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Amen. You may be seated. What does it mean to be free? What are we free from? What are we free to do? We live in America, which is called the land of the free. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of religion. These days, if you have a car and enough money in your bank account, you're pretty much free to go wherever you want to go and to do whatever you want to do. But what does it mean to truly be free? An illustration may be helpful here. During a revival in Pennsylvania, a carpenter's apprentice named John was the first in his town to be converted. And he became a very earnest Christian. Though he was poorly educated, he zealously shared the gospel with everyone that he came across. He was urging them to find salvation in Jesus Christ alone. His employer, however, he rejected religion. He insisted that he was already a good man. He was upright. He was a faithful husband. He was a good father. He was an honest businessman. He had no need for religion. He had no need for Christianity. He had everything he needed in this life already. Well, one evening after attending a prayer meeting, John went to a barn loft and fervently prayed even more. And this time he prayed for his employer's conversion, pleading that God would awaken him from his sleep of death. He would open his eyes to the reality of the desperation that he was really in. Unknowingly to John, his employer was returning home from a business meeting, and he heard what sounded like a man in distress coming from a barn loft. And so the businessman, he turned into the barn loft to find John on his knees, weeping, interceding for his own soul. Deeply moved that John would pray for him with tears, the employer, he quietly left the barn, but he was shaken by John's concern for his soul. That night, he could not sleep. He tossed and turned in his bed for hours. He began to sweat. He was overcome with sorrow, and he was becoming greatly burdened by how truly sinful he really was, especially as he considered how holy God was. And at last, remembering John's words about Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior of sinners, he believed. He trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and tears ran down his cheeks, and he rejoiced and exclaimed, "I'm free." This story helps illustrate what Jesus teaches in John chapter 8 about true freedom. It's not something that's necessarily physical, but something that is spiritual. And what I hope to show you in this text is that linked to this true freedom that is given by God alone, freedom from sin, is true discipleship. With true freedom comes true discipleship. We could summarize it this way. True discipleship is found by those who abide in Jesus' word and who are set free from the slavery of sin. And we will look at this under two headings this evening. If you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you want to be a true Christian, if you want to be free, our first point, you must abide in God's word. And secondly, you must be set free from sin. You must abide in God's word. You must be free, set free from sin. Our first point, you must abide in God's word. Verses 31 to 33. Reading again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Right away, we see a threefold progression in this text. If you abide in God's word, then you are his disciple. If you are his disciple, you are one who abides in his word, then you shall know the truth. So if you are a disciple who abides in God's word and knows the truth, then you are set free by that truth. The focus of this progression really narrows in upon the word abide. No abiding means no discipleship, no truth, and no freedom. They all hang together. They come together. They flow together. And this is really what separates a true disciple from a false disciple. A true follower from a false follower. A true Christian from someone who only claims to be a Christian. And this looks to be exactly what Jesus is doing in this text. He doesn't just want warm bodies to follow him. He's looking for true disciples who will abide in his words. Now, coming just from the South, many are happy to proclaim themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, their lives don't really demonstrate that they truly know God, that they truly walk in the ways of the Lord. Rather than having true saving faith, oftentimes there are people that have more of a hypocritical faith. For example, one time a bunch of us went out and we were doing some street evangelism, some sidewalk evangelism. We were simply just talking to people on the street, inviting them to come to church with us. If you had a church, that's wonderful. May the Lord bless you. If you don't have a church, you're in between churches, would you come and worship with us? We'd love to have you. And one of my friends, he was having a conversation with a lady. And in that conversation, he tried to give her a tract, and he was going to explain to her more about Jesus Christ. And she just put her arms up. I don't need that. I'm a Christian. I know the gospel. I know everything I need to know. I don't need that. But when gently asked to articulate her faith, there were some gaps that were very, very telling. They had no true understanding of Christ's sacrificial death. Why did Jesus have to die? I don't know. No understanding of the need of forgiveness. Are you a sinner? Maybe. I don't know. no understanding of repentance. And it kept going from there. The gaps were, again, very telling. They were a Christian in name only, but they did not see their need for Christ. And yet they were happy to call themselves a Christian, a follower of Christ. Kind of like the morning service. But if they do not know what God requires of them, how can they obey what God requires? If they do not know who Jesus Christ is, how can you say that you follow one you do not know? The same crisis is here in our text this evening. The difference between a disciple and a true disciple is abiding in Christ's words. And that word that they are called to abide in is not just a reference to this particular teaching in John chapter 8. It's really a summary of all of Jesus' teachings. It's not just the words that are written in red, but the black words also. It is the whole of the gospel, the whole of the Bible. We could go even further to point out that Jesus himself is called the very word of God in the same book, John chapter 1. Jesus is the word. If you're not abiding in the word, if you're not abiding in Christ, then you don't know the truth. You're not a true follower of Christ. That is to say, to abide in Christ's word is to abide in Christ who is the word. And so we can say that perseverance in this word, abiding, continuing, remaining in Christ is a mark of a true disciple. We must remain in Christ until the end. We must abide in Christ at all times. We must persevere in the faith until Christ calls you home. And this perseverance, with this abiding, comes knowing the truth and then being set free by that truth. John 14:6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To be in Christ is to be in the truth, to no longer be walking in darkness, but to be in the true light, to no longer be deceived and chained, but set free by the gospel. All this to say is that our text shows us that abiding in Christ is the starting point. Abiding in Christ leads to knowing the truth, growing in the truth, which gradually loosens and breaks our bonds to sin so that we might be set free by the truth. This is the same need that all of us have here this evening. Now, you might be here this evening because someone invited you. Maybe someone dragged you here. Maybe this is just what you do. It's the Lord's Day, after all. Where else would you be Sunday evening? However, I hope that you know that coming to church does not make you a Christian. Abiding in Christ is what makes you a Christian. And Jesus' words in this passage is very clear. If you are not abiding in Christ, if you are not abiding in the word, then you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You may profess faith, but if you are not abiding in Christ, you do not possess faith. Or said another way, you may profess faith, but if you are not abiding in the word, if you're not abiding in Christ, you don't possess Christ. You don't possess eternal life. No following and no abiding means that you are not a Christian, because you do not have Christ. Well, how then, you might be asking, how do I actually abide in Christ? How, if this is what it means to be a follower and I want to be a follower, I genuinely would love to be called a Christian and not be hypocritical. If this is what you want in your life, how do I abide? How do I abide in Christ? What hope is there for me if I find myself cold to Christ and I'm in need of my heart being rewarmed to him again, my affections stirred, that I might truly believe and truly abide in him? Well, later on in John's gospel, John chapter 15, Jesus illustrates exactly what it looks like to abide in him. And he uses the image of the vine and the branches, an image that all of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with. A branch has no life in itself. It cannot produce fruit on its own. It needs to remain connected to the vine. Otherwise, it is just a dead stick, right? It's only good for kindling for your fire or playing fetch with your dog. If there's no true attachment to the tree, to the vine, it's dead. It's gone. It's useful for nothing. And yet life, nourishment, vitality, all of these things come from the vine. And so if we were to have any life in us as a Christian, We must abide in Christ. We must remain in him. We must be connected to the vine. We must be grafted in. We must be tied and taped, whatever it takes to make sure that we do not depart from Christ, but that we are clinging to him all of the days of our lives. And this abiding, it really looks like many things. It looks like obeying Jesus' commandments. It looks like trusting in his words. When Jesus promises he's going to do something, or he says this will happen, that we trust him, that God is not a liar, that he keeps his word. It looks like loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, constantly meditating upon the word, thinking often of Christ, pushing out all of the evil thoughts that come into our minds and all of the mundane things that distract us, and treasuring instead the Lord Jesus Christ, holding him before our own faces at all time, that we might seek after him and not become distracted by other things, even good things. However, it seems evident that these believers in verse 31, they are not true believers who possess faith. And why do I say that? Really, it's because it's not how you begin that makes you a Christian. It's how you abide. It's how you persevere to the end. It's if you remain in the vine, connected to the vine. For these Jews, instead of receiving the word with joy and then enduring when Jesus calls them to true discipleship, follow me, instead, they are now up in arms against Jesus for saying that they are in bondage. And so they join the long list in John's gospel of those who profess faith, who believe for a short time, but then once the going gets tough, they get going. They reject Christ. Look at their response in verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They loved what Jesus was saying about being the light of the world, having the light of life, but they were indignant when he claimed that they were not free. They could not stand his suggestion that they were in some kind of bondage in need of liberation. And so they fired back, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Well, such a statement really makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? Children, can you think of a time when the Israelites were ever called slaves? Is there any books of the Bible that talk about Israel being in bondage, slave to someone, maybe in the first couple books of the Bible? Exodus, right? Slaves to the Egyptians, taskmasters, working them to death. How can they say with a straight face that they've never been enslaved to anyone? Are these Jews that have forgotten their history completely? Do they have any idea even who they're talking to, the one who brought them out of bondage? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the rock, who was with them in the wilderness and fed them, and the God who, in his mercy and grace, sent all of these plagues to release their people? Well, perhaps the best explanation is to assume that they're not referring to some physical or political bondage, but to something more spiritual. Although they were physically under the thumb of the Roman Empire today, in the context of this passage, and previously enslaved by Egypt, by the Assyrians, Babylonians, they have a long history of this. Religiously, however, they could claim that they were the children of Abraham, children of the God who made his covenant with Abraham. And because of that, they are an elect people. They are a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They are free. They are separate. They are different from all the other nations. They're the people of God. Well, their mistake, however, is assuming that it is only other people who are in bondage and who are in need of freedom. It is those people who are out there, right? We do the same thing sometimes. It is those people who are out there who need the gospel. They're the ones who are worshiping false gods. They're not keeping the Lord's day. They're watching football and all these other sports, and they're going out to eat, and they're doing all this stuff, and right, they're worshiping idols, they're doing all this crazy stuff. But we in here, we're true Christians. We're in church. Really, they're making their appeal to lineage. Because they were the children of Abraham, they were falsely assuring themselves that they could waltz into the kingdom of God. They could skip the preceding steps of abiding in Christ's word, abiding in Christ, abiding in the truth, because they had a spiritual trump card. They had lineage on their side. They were the children of Abraham. Now, at first glance, we might roll our eyes at how ridiculous this sounds. That's these Jews, they're doing some crazy things in this text. And yet, I'm sure that all of us here have heard someone in some context that have made a similar appeal, or perhaps you've even thought these words yourself. Of course I'm a Christian. My father is a Christian. My mother is a Christian. In fact, my parents were married in this church. My grandfather built this church. Of course we're Christians. I come from a long line of Christians. It runs in our veins. We go to church. We pray before our meals. This is what life is like for us. We're Christians. But in the end, what's missing? Is it not the rebirth? Regeneration? For no one is born a Christian. In fact, all must be born again. Dr. R.C. Sproul once said, no one has ever entered the kingdom of God because of biology. Right? But as Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of John, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus goes on to answer their irritated response regarding being enslaved by teaching them what true slavery is and how true disciples are set free from sin. Our second point, you must be set free from sin. Verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus' response in these words point to something very important, one that we must pay careful attention to, one that we cannot miss. While every word in the Bible is very important, profitable, right? Very, very important to us. These words, truly, truly, or most assuredly, verily, verily, they signal that what is about to be said is extremely important and we must pay careful attention. And what we hear is that Jesus also was not talking about physical bondage or slavery to the present day Romans or to the Egyptians of the past. The bondage that Jesus was referring to is the bondage to sin. The bondage to sin. Verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Each person, no matter who their parents are, receives original guilt and corruption from their first parents, Adam and Eve. No one is born good. No one is innocent. As the New England Primer puts it, Adam's fall made sinners all. Because of this, we are not just sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're already sinners. This is our default position. This is exactly where we live. When we enter this world, we are corrupt, we are sinful, we reject Christ, we reject God, we pursue our own lusts and desires. We have no desire to worship the Creator, but to worship the living thing. This is our default position. This is the sin that you and I were born with. And without being set free from this sin, this is the life you're going to die in as well. You're born in sin, you're going to die in your sin. What's the change? You need to be set free. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. In this fallen world, we are wholly bent towards sin. We are enslaved to it. We cannot help it. We cannot stop it. We cannot deliver ourselves from it. We are steeped in sin and we are in desperate need of a Savior to redeem us. And this is a serious matter. a matter that places all of us really on equal footing. If you are not set free by Jesus Christ and are true a disciple of him who abides in his word, then you are still in bondage to sin. You are enslaved to sin. And the wages of sin is death. Those who remain in sin remain under God's judgment, eternal condemnation. There really is no third option, is there? You are either free or a slave, alive to God or dead in your sins, united to Christ or practicing sin. And to draw this out, Jesus provides an analogy or an illustration in verse 35 to warn these believing Jews regarding the danger that they are actually in. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. What does this mean? In the culture at the time, and in many parts of our world even today, in a household, a son has permanent rights to the family and to the inheritance. Now, he might not be the hardest working son. He might not be the kindest son. He might not even be the smartest son. But he is the son, and the inheritance belongs to him. It is his due. He is the firstborn son, and the house, the crop, the farm, it goes to him. A slave, on the other hand, is replaceable. Maybe you could think of it like having a maid to help clean your house or a babysitter to help watch your children. Though they might spend time in your home, they might even spend some time around your dinner table, but they are not physically a part of the family. The point is, the son abides forever. The slave does not. Looking back at the original audience, Jesus is telling them that although these Jews are in the household, being children of Abraham, they are not in the house as sons, but as slaves. Do you catch that? Really, as John Calvin says, they hold a place in the church of God, but such a place as Ishmael, a slave rising up against his freeborn brother, usurped for a short time. Though they were eating at the table, they were enjoying the privileges of the people of God, they were slaves only, slaves of sin that can be put out of the house at any time. Indeed, if they do not abide in Christ, they will be cast out, and so will all who confess to be a disciple of Christ and yet lack true sonship, are not truly children of God, lacking true freedom that is given in Christ alone. Such is the same for all who reject the word of the Lord and the Lord of the word. Jesus said that his word has no place in them. They were not abiding in the truth. They were not set free by the truth. The word is not in them. It's stony ground. There's no root. The word is gone. And so that's why I say that these believers were not true believers. And yet, Jesus accompanies this very hard saying with the balm of the gospel to this problem. What is the hope then for those who are slaves to sin? What is the hope? How can one be freed from this bondage that casts them outside of the house of God? So, or therefore, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Here is the amazing hope that we proclaim, the amazing hope that we cling to and that we can rest upon. The Son can make you a son by his Holy Spirit. And if you are set free, you will never go back to its slavery again. You are free indeed. You have been set free from sin. This freedom, this is a gift of God, a gift of Christ. It's a Trinitarian work. It's a work of the triune God. The Father sent the Son. The Son purchased our freedom with his own blood being crucified on Calvary's cross. And then the Holy Spirit seals and applies this forgiveness and this freedom to those who are trusting in the Son. Beloved, this is why you should never stop praying for your unbelieving friends, your family members, your children, your neighbors, your coworkers. Recall to your mind the opening illustration. God uses the sharing of the gospel, the preaching of his word, the prayers of his saints to bring true and lasting and abiding faith. We bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is Christ who sets them free. Christ makes them sons of him, sons of God by his own blood. And yet it must be noted again that those who are not made free by Jesus, they are remaining slaves to sin. And if you are a slave to sin, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no life in you. You are a dead branch. You are not connected to the vine. No matter how many so-called good works you do in this life, no matter how much faith you claim to have, it doesn't matter who your parents are, if you are not connected to Christ, if you are not abiding in Christ, if you are not set free by the Son, you are a dead branch. Now, if this sounds like you here this evening, you must repent of your sins. You must turn from your sins. You must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the only one who can set you free. You cannot do it by yourself, by your own effort, by your own hope. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, do not delay even for one moment, but run to the Savior who sets his people free. Run to Jesus who is able to save to the uttermost, for it is only in him that salvation is found. Really, going back to the original question we asked about what does it truly mean to be free? What are we free from? We're bringing that discussion to our minds. And really, the answer we're getting from this text is, well, it's not a freedom to do whatever you want. That's lawlessness. That's not the freedom that Christ is promising here. Instead, if you are set free, if you are a Christian, you are set free from the guilt, from the condemnation of sin. You are set free from the sting of death, from eternal condemnation, from hell itself. You are set free from that domain of darkness, and you are brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his glory is always shining before you. If you are free, you have been made alive unto God, and you are now slaves instead to righteousness. You no longer are in the bondage of sin and slavery to it, but you happily and willingly serve a new master. Now, the Bible commentator William Hendrickson, he defined this freedom this way. He said, "One is free when sin no longer rules over him and when the word of Christ dominates his heart and life." I think that's beautiful. To summarize it, this is what it means to be free. True freedom is no longer being ruled by sin, but ruled by Christ. Ruled by Christ. And if this is you, if you're ruled by Christ, if you're abiding in Christ, if you are a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, set free from sin, treasure this amazing grace that you have received. For it certainly wasn't because of anything that you have done. There's nothing that you did to earn or deserve it. But if you are free, the Son has made you free. He has made you free by his grace. And so we end here. What are you to do then with this freedom? Three very quick concluding application points. What is the takeaway from such a text? The first point of application, cling to Jesus. Throw yourself fully and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to him. Abide in him. Do not let him go for anything. A professor of mine, he gave me this illustration that if you were on a cruise ship or a really big ship, and you fell off and the ship kept going, but someone threw you a rope to save you, you would not just grab onto that rope casually with one hand, "I'm saved." If you were to let go of that rope, if you were to grab it and start slipping through your fingers, in minutes you would be at the bottom of the ocean drowning and dead. No, if you were going behind that boat and someone threw you a rope, you would wrap that thing all around you. You would hold on as tight as you can. You would cling for dear life, as there is only death around you. And this is to be our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to him, for life is found only in him. Secondly, follow Jesus. A simple point of application, follow Jesus. That is to say, Jesus alone is the one who saves. It's not your lineage, how good of Christians your parents are or were, how much money you make, how educated you are, how good of a person you think you are. None of these things can save you. You must repent. You must follow Christ. You must trust in Christ alone. You must turn to him and believe to be saved. You are only saved by Christ and for the glory of Christ. Do not, therefore, trust in anything outside of you to save you, for it is only Christ alone who saves. So follow him. And third and finally, I would call all of you to run from your sin and run to the Savior. Run from your sin, run to the Savior. And this means, as John Owen put it so well, to be killing sin, otherwise sin will be killing you. Oftentimes in the Christian life, although we are set free from sin, that doesn't mean that there aren't times where we're tempted to go back to those temporal pleasures that we once lusted after. Like the Israelites in the wilderness who were crying out again and again for Egypt again and again and wishing to have the food that they had, forgetting the whip that came with it. We can seek to be returning to the bondage of sin that we were once in. Beloved, this is not abiding in Christ. Really, this is hoping to double dip, to be grafted into Christ, to be connected to the vine where life is, and yet still while having your roots in the world. Do not be deceived. All who make a practice of sin are a slave to sin. And if you are a slave, then you are not free. And so I say again, run from sin. Kill your sin. Run to the Savior, because this is what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this to say, if you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you abide in his word, if you've been set free from the power of sin and death, you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you have been made a son by the Son, then you will abide in his house forever. Therefore, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, if the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed. And your response must be to cling to him, follow him, run from sin, and continually run after him. For true disciples are those who abide in his word and who are set free from sin. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this Christ, this Jesus, who rescues a sinful people who are doomed outside of saving grace, who cannot save themselves. And we thank you, O Lord, that you sent him. Help us then to cling to him, to abide to him, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to flee from sin, to seek after him in all that we do. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him and to abide in him all of our days, we pray. Amen.